So the first reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So it'll be up on the screen in those Bibles, page 861, if you wanted to look in there. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Thank you, Caroline, and good evening, friends. My name is Mark, and I'm bringing to us the first mini-sermon in our series in Revelation 2 and 3. I love weddings. I look forward to the ceremony, and I look forward to the smiles, the afternoon tea, and I look forward to the tears, but there's one thing that I look forward to more than anything else on a wedding day, and that's the dance floor. You see, I love to dance, but my feet are prone to getting out of sync with the music. My intentions are great. I want to groove. But my limbs become animated by the beat, but they are strangely disobedient when it comes to rhythm. I can take the first step, but the ones after that cause strife for me and for those around me as well. This evening we begin our journey through Jesus' messages to the seven churches with Ephesus, a church whose members are also having trouble with steps, but not on the dance floor. They have forsaken their first love, and so they have become confused about the steps of the Christian life. Ephesus is a fascinating city to study historically. It was the Roman capital for the province of Asia, an extremely wealthy port city, and a centre for the study of arts and magic. It had an enormous library with over 12,000 scrolls in it, remembering this is before the printing press. There was a lot going on in Ephesus at the time of John's vision. There would have been strong imperial and cultural influences, as well as excitement about commerce and trade, which would have been enticing to anyone, including believers. And yet, the Ephesian Christians are persevering. Let's have a look at what Jesus says to them in this message. He says he knows their deeds, their hard work, and their perseverance. He says he knows they cannot tolerate wicked people and that they have tested and debunked false prophets. He knows they have persevered and have endured hardships for his name and that they have not grown weary. There seems to be a grittiness, a stoicism, and a fierce determination to live the Christian life in the Ephesian Christians. It appears that they have done a wonderful job of anchoring their lives in serving the Lord despite fierce cultural winds. And so Jesus commends them for persevering in good deeds and theology. There is a sense, however, that in an attempt to shield themselves from these cultural forces, the Ephesians have become introverted in their witness to Christ. They were perseverant and gritty in their service, but they had forsaken their first love. Now, when you hear first in first love, don't think first in terms of time, but in terms of importance. Think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What is this love? What is this first love? Well, I think it is their love for Christ. But the emphasis here is not just on their love for Christ in general, but on their love for him as expressed by their witness to him in the world. It seems that in their habitual, disciplined devotion to persevering in good deeds and theology, they have forgotten why they are living this way in the first place. They are so busy fighting for the kingdom that they have forgotten all about the King and his gospel. Think about what Jesus says about love in the Christian life. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself." You can see that for Jesus, the Christian life is all about love. It is about love of God and it is about love of neighbour. In fact, Jesus says that the second is like it. You cannot separate love for God and love of neighbour. And yet, the Ephesian Christians have forsaken their first love. They have been so busy fighting for the kingdom, it seems, that they have forgotten all about the King and his gospel. How does Jesus respond to this lovelessness? Does he say, "Come on, guys, look, you're doing well, but don't forget about love"? No. Jesus calls on them to repent. And if they don't, he says he will remove their lampstand from its place. What does that mean? What does it mean to remove the lampstand from its place? Well, where are the lampstands placed in verse 1, if you can see on the screen? They're placed in the presence of Jesus. He walks among them. And therefore, this removal can signify nothing less than the end of Christ's recognition of this church as a church of his. If they do not repent, they will become devoid of Christ, just as the temple of Jerusalem became empty of God prior to its destruction. Friends, so grave is lovelessness in the church that Jesus casts those who are loveless from his presence, for they cannot belong to him. Love is not an optional extra. It is core business. In addition to repentance, what does Jesus call the Ephesians to do? He commands them to do the things they did at first. What are those things? Well, let me ask you what they were for you. Do you recall the emotions, the actions, the words that spilled out of you when you first knew Jesus as Lord? I know these things will be different for each of us, but I also expect there will be a common theme of delight in the gospel and a desire to share it with others. I'm sure you will remember that burning passion to share Jesus when you first really knew him. And so, friends, is that fire still there in your heart? Are you still bursting with the gospel? Or have you, like the Ephesians, begun to cool? Have you been so busy doing the good works and having good theology and living the Christian life that you have become distracted from your love for Jesus? Are you so busy doing the work of the kingdom that you have forgotten the King himself? If that is you, if you are in danger of forsaking your primary love, if that fire that was once burning brightly inside of you to share the gospel with your neighbour is in fact dwindling and growing cool, then just as Jesus did to the Ephesians, I call on you to repent and to return to your most important love. How do we do that? How do we return to our most important love? Well, we look to Christ. We look to that love. We look Jesus full in his wonderful face in the scriptures. We look to his example on the cross and we pray that by looking to him, his heart will become our own. We ask, just as David did after he sinned against God with Bathsheba, that God would restore to me the joy of your salvation. And what did Jesus promise the Ephesians if they in fact did this? He promised to give them the right to eat from the tree of life, which, as we know, symbolizes eternal, abundant life in the presence of God. 7 minutes ago, I told you that much like me on the dance floor, the Ephesians were misstepping. They had become confused about the steps of the Christian life. At first, they had got step one correct: love God and love others. But in the steps that followed, they had become distracted, abandoning that first love. You see, friends, they had forgotten step two. Repeat step one. There is only one step in the Christian life. Love God and love others. You never graduate from the gospel. Friends, have an ear to hear the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus. Do not harden your ears. Do not harden your hearts. Repeat step one. Thanks, Caroline.
Hello, I'm Carmen, and our next reading comes from Revelation 8-11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Alrighty, thanks, Carmen. My name's Rory, I'm part of the 6 o'clock church, and today I'll be talking about the church of Smyrna. See, there's a nice little map there. From what I've read, Smyrna is a place known for its rich spirituality. They're close to affliction and poverty. Even though more suffering is in store for them, they are called to suffer for Christ with the promise of freedom from eternal death. So, let's dig in. Revelations 2:8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. This is a reminder that true wealth comes from not only material possessions, but rather our faith in God, even in the midst of hardship. The people of Smyrna were persecuted for their faith, which explains why the Lord emphasized his death and resurrection as he opened his message. So not only does Jesus call us to suffer, but he has suffered ahead of us and has promised to rescue us from eternal death and joy for eternity. These Christians were persecuted in Smyrna, most likely due to their refusal to praise Caesar, as Mark went into before. In the eye of the Roman government, Christians weren't seen as the Jewish sect, and therefore Gentile, like all, required to show political loyalty to Rome through emperor worship, but the Jewish people were not because they were seen as a religion. So these Christians were refused to obey and worship this idol, resulting in affliction like punishment, unemployment, and alienation from their community. Looking at the second half of verse 9, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Wow. I read this and I was like, wow, that's some pretty harsh language, being called a synagogue of Satan. This is clearly directed at those in the Jewish synagogue who weren't Jews, but rather those who rejected the gospel and hated Christians. This strong opposition to Christians was not unheard of at the time. It was actually quite common. And Satan can use people to accomplish his desires as we look ahead to chapters 12 and 13 in Revelations. Behind human opposition stands the more fundamental opposition of Satan, who seeks to, by all means, destroy the church. These truths are real, but as Christians we must stand guard. As it says in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. This battle is not of flesh, but it's spiritual warfare. This constant fight, ironically, actually strengthened and sharpened their faith, those Christians in Smyrna, and caused their spiritual riches to increase. Looking a bit earlier in 1 Peter 1:6-7, it says, Paul speaking, though now for a little while you may have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honour of Jesus Christ. I think that's such a great message. Interestingly enough, as we look and continue to learn about the seven churches in this region in Revelation, Smyrna was one of two having words of no rebuke, but rather encouragement and a firm warning as they face suffering. So as we look at verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer, I tell you. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." The Lord assures his people that he knows the devil's plan and that he is in control. Some of the believers would be imprisoned and tried as traitors against Rome, yet their tribulations would not be long. The important thing is faithfulness, standing true to Christ no matter what the governing body may threaten to do. Fun fact, the victor's crown is actually the winner's crown awarded at the annual athletics game, of which Smyrna was a key participant. This promise would have been great meaning to the believers living there, because they obviously knew the games. So even if they were martyred, they would be welcomed into glory wearing crowns. They would never face the awful judgment of the second death, which is the lake of fire, of which I'm really keen to listen to in a later talk. Who's ever on that? Keen. But diving into verse 11, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Christ commends the church of Smyrna for enduring tribulation and encourages the people to continue to be faithful in anticipation of imminent, more severe persecution in order to inherit eternal life and heavenly kingship. And as I ask the band to come up, it costs to be a dedicated Christian in some places more than others, and as end time pressure increases, so does persecution. And God's people need to be ready with their eyes fixed on him, on the eternal prize that God has in store for them, the freedom of eternal death which Jesus won at the cross. Thanks.
Hey everyone, I'm Adrian, and I'll be reading from Revelation 2, 12 to 17 for our third Bible reading tonight. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who has put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a name written on it, known only to the one who receives it."
Thanks, Adrian. My name's Tim, if I haven't met you, and this will be our last talk for the evening on the Church of Pergamum. So Pergamum was the major city in the province of Asia, and it was steeped in religion. It was the first city in Asia to be allowed to erect a temple to the Emperor Augustus. As we've heard tonight already, emperor worship was central to life here. Now, alongside the temple to Caesar, at the top of Pergamum was the altar to Zeus, which stood at over 44 feet in height. And like many of these buildings from antiquity, you still can see it because the Germans nicked it, and you can go to Berlin and find it. Now, descending from the Temple of Dionysius was the Sacred Way. And as you went along the Sacred Way, you would pass through another 17 temples devoted to various gods. The annual festival to Dionysius involved huge amounts of meat and alcohol to the point of vomiting and rampant sexual immorality. idolatry on every corner. No wonder Jesus says in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. In the midst of widespread idolatry, he goes on to commend the church for standing firm in the face of severe persecution, a persecution that led to the death of Antipas. He says in verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. In the face of persecution and death, they have refused to bow to another god, and for this, Christ commends them. Yet this is not the full story of the church in Pergamum. Even though they've stood firm, Jesus has an accusation to bring against his people. In verse 14 he says, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So who was Balaam? You can read the full account of Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. His first attempt to curse and lead Israel astray was thwarted by God and a talking donkey. In chapter 25, we find Israel falling into sin by sleeping with Midianite women as well as worshipping Baal. Later in chapter 31 of Numbers, we find out that this was actually Balaam's plan, proposed to turn Israel away from God. In a similar manner, Pergamum had allowed false teaching to enter their meetings. Despite their stand for Christ in a hostile city, they were permitting false teaching in their midst. The truth of Christ was being compromised by sexual immorality and idol worship, and for this reason they are admonished. In the church, truth matters. It's a matter of life and death. Jesus calls on them to repent or face judgment. Now, with this in mind, the opening to the letter makes so much sense. Verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, John has already mentioned the double-edged sword coming from Jesus' mouth in verse 16 of chapter 1. God's word and the image of a sword pops up a number of times in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The same sword brings judgment. Later, John will write in Revelation chapter 19 verse 15, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Jesus, the one whose word the church at Pergamum was compromising, is the one who will judge all those who reject his word. Now onto the rewards in verse 17, the hidden manna and white stone with a name written on it. I do need to thank Barry Newman for helping clear up my thoughts on this morning. Manna was the way God had sustained Israel for 40 years until they reached the promised land. In the same way, Jesus will sustain his people until he returns. The white stone is a little less clear. And I think the important part of this is the one who gives it. Jesus gives us the stone and a new name. He gives it to us because he knows us. If he knows us, we are his. If he knows us, he will hold on to us until he comes back. He is our provider and our protector. So what about us today? We live in a world that still is, where Satan has his throne. Sexual immorality is rampant in this world. Are you physically intimate with someone you're not married to? Do you watch porn? As Christians, we are not immune to these things. If you are involved in such behavior, I implore you, stop it. God hates it. Repent, turn back to God. Throw yourself upon his grace and know true forgiveness. The idols of this world are all around us all of the time. The pressure on God's people to conform to this world and its ideologies is growing and becoming louder and more aggressive every year. I don't think it's being alarmist to say that in our lifetime, here in Australia, we will see people put in jail simply for holding to orthodox Christian beliefs and values. As God's people, we must never compromise on his word and truth. When the church changes its teaching to conform to the world, it ceases to be God's church with the words of eternal life. Here at St. Ives, the preachers will often say, "Keep your Bibles open. Make sure what I'm saying is what the Bible is saying." We need to keep our ears open and our brains engaged whenever we listen to a talk. How about growth groups? Over the years, I've heard some pretty awful things said in growth group, and we always need to be on guard against such things. We need to ensure that we're teaching and encouraging one another with God's truth. Another area where we need to carefully consider what we hear are the songs we sing. It's so easy to sing songs where we like the tune, we like the vibe, and yet the words are teaching us wrong ideas and heresies about God. Be careful, evaluate the lyrics. As we live in a world so strongly opposed to what we believe as Christians, how will we respond? Will we compromise and bend the truth to fit in with this world? Or will we hold fast to all that God has revealed to us in the Bible, no matter what the cost is? Will we stand firm in the face of persecution, as the church in Pergamum did? Will we be vigilant in rooting out warped teaching in the church? As we live for Christ in a hostile world, let us also cling to the promise that Jesus will return to judge everyone. And for those who trust in him, there will be entry into heaven and the great banquet he has promised to all who remain faithful to him.